Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you that we can be good stewards of those resources, that we can set aside this time for fellowship, for prayer, and for the study of your word. Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to continue our study in the book of Jonah, that this will be a time of understanding for us, that we will learn more about who you are, your values, how you operate, that we might be able to relate to you in a more meaningful way, and that we might be able to make sense of our own lives as we look at the life of Jonah and the lives of all the people that we study in the Bible. And that from that study, we will then be able to use that as a paradigm, as a pattern that we can put over our life to make sense of the data of our everyday experiences. Father, we just pray that this will be a fruitful time of understanding, that we might be able to grow in our walk with you. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're picking up in Jonah chapter 2. A quick review of Jonah chapter 1. Last week when we went through Jonah chapter 1, we saw where Jonah was called to go and to cry against the city of Nineveh because their wickedness had come up before the Lord, verse 2 tells us. And then we have Jonah's disobedience, where he flees from the presence of the Lord. And we talked about how that means that basically he was fleeing from God's command to go and preach. We talked about why, because Jonah had a hostility toward the Ninevites because God was going to use them as the disciplinary agent against Israel. And they had quite a reputation for hostility and for being cruel to people. It wasn't just that they were hostile, it was beyond that. There was a cruelty to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. So Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. And he goes down to Joppa. And remember, we talked about his descent, where he goes down to Joppa. He goes down in the hull of the ship. He goes down into the water. And then he goes down into the belly of the great fish. And there's this stair-step decline with Jonah, where he's going down. And from verse 4 on, we begin to see a series of miraculous events. And it starts off where it says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, so that there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." And so the sailors begin to panic. They're concerned. They're interpreting the storm from their polytheistic mindset. And they begin to cry out to their gods. And Jonah goes down into the hull of the ship, and he goes to sleep. And the captain approaches him and asks him to call upon his god, and just in the hope that they might touch the god that they thought was causing the storm. And then each of the sailors on the ship begin to cast lots, and God supernaturally controls the fall of the lot so that it lands upon Jonah. And they give him the, they wind up sending him through a series of questions. They want to find out, you know, what he had done, where was he, and he tells them. He tells them in verse 9 that he was a Hebrew, that he feared the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And the men, it says, became extremely frightened because he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And they asked him, you know, what should we do that the sea would become calm for us? And his advice was, throw me overboard. A form of assisted suicide is what he's asking them to do. And they don't want to do that. So the men begin to row desperately, but God ramps up the storm. He's not going to let them get back to dry land. And so eventually they wind up calling out to the Lord, and they ask the Lord not to hold them guilty of Jonah's life, because they realize that they're at a point where they have to make a decision. And verse 15 is interesting because it says, "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging." And we're about to see that from the human perspective, it was the sailors who threw Jonah into the sea. But from the divine perspective, we're going to see how God controlled that, how God controlled the circumstances for these sailors' behavior, such that what they did was exactly what God wanted them to do. And Jonah interprets it correctly. He sees it from the divine perspective. And this shows a difference of understanding. And of course, they throw him into the sea, and the sea immediately stops its raging. And then we have what could very well be the conversion experience of these sailors, where it says they feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, verse 17 gives us another miraculous event, where it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And we talked about how the fish was both a means of discipline and salvation, that it served a dual purpose in God's plan with Jonah. By the way, if you're reading the Hebrew Bible, Jonah 1:17 is actually verse 1 of Jonah 2, chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible. And why the translators separated this out when they did the first chapter verse division is a question mark to me. But anyway, so really, if you're reading the Hebrew Bible, verse 17 is actually verse 1 in Jonah chapter 2. But we talked about how the Lord appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah. But when you look over in Jonah chapter 4, you see the same verb used in verses 6, 7, and 8, where it says, "The Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah." And then in verse 7, "God appointed a worm, which attacks the plant." And then in verse 8, you have, "God appointed a scorching east wind." And when we're thinking about what God is doing, that there's a lot of supernatural activity going on in the book itself. And so we just want to keep that big picture in view, because a lot of times people get hung up on the fish, but the fish is just a series of supernatural events that occur throughout. In fact, what we're going to see here is Jonah's going to be kept alive supernaturally by God in the belly of this fish. So let's go ahead and jump into verse 1 here, and I'll be going off the notes now. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." And we're going to look at this carefully as we begin to move through this, because this, at this point, you think about Jonah's environment. It's wet. It's slimy. It's smelly. He probably feels pretty tightly enclosed. And yet, he's alive. And I think that when Jonah gets thrown overboard, and we're about to see some of the description where he talks about the weeds being wrapped about his head as he descends in the water. And there's a point where I think Jonah probably didn't immediately process what was happening. In fact, I would argue that I think he thought that when he was thrown overboard, that that was it. That he had been cast into his watery grave. And as he begins to descend in the water, he's probably thinking, "This is it. I'm done." And then the whole experience of the fish enveloping him. Did that happen quickly? Did it just, come up and swallow him quickly? Was it something where he had to, go down, where it took a minute or so to get down in the belly of the fish? But that whole process, you're just sort of in the rawness of the experience. And when he's in there, a few minutes go by, a few more minutes, and he realizes, "I'm not dying." And at that moment, he realizes that he is being kept alive supernaturally within the belly of the fish. And so it opens up where it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." In verse 2 it says, "And he said." Now we don't know if he said this verbally or if this was just something he said within his mind. But it says, "And he said, I cried out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." Now, verses 2 through 9 gives us a psalm of thanksgiving. that Jonah constructs while he is in the belly of the fish, in the stomach of the fish. What's caught my attention right off the bat was where he says, I called out of my distress. The word distress translates the Hebrew word tsara, which is translated straits, distress, affliction, trouble. And he calls out to the Lord out of his distress. And I am sure it was a distressing situation. What strikes me about Jonah 2, 2 through 9, and I've given another page here where you can see, where you can go line by line all the way through the prayer, and you can find almost verbatim parallel passages in other psalms. In fact, we're going to look at this towards the end when we get through. But when you're looking at these parallel psalms, he's almost quoting verbatim from some of these other passages in the psalms, whether it's Psalm 120, Psalm 86, 42, 31, 69, 30, 18, 50, Psalm 3. And when you look at the prayer in comparison to these other psalms, and you think about it, that what Jonah is setting forth here had to be all from memory. Because it's not like he had a pocket Bible where he could pull it out with a little flashlight and he's, you know, looking at the verses and, you know, pulling it together. I think that Jonah was so well versed in the Bible. I think the Word of God was so integrated into his thinking, that his mind was so saturated with Scripture, that I think he naturally thought this way. That it just, that in this stressful situation, that the Word of God, as he begins to craft this prayer, which again is a psalm of thanksgiving, that he just naturally, as he begins to think about the distress of his situation and his experience, he just naturally begins to pull from other verses as he constructs this prayer. And it says something about who he is. It says something about the way that he lived before this experience. Now, he's under divine discipline. I mean, let's be absolutely clear about that. Jonah has run from the Lord. And he is experiencing, well, what the writer to the Hebrews sets forth over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, where he says, over there, where he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And that's because I think as we live long enough, we're all going to test God. We're all going to defy him. We're going to test the boundaries of the relationship. And God has to discipline us to bring us back into fellowship. What I love about Jonah is that the stress of the situation doesn't cause his mind to shut down. And again, it says something about who he is. It says something about the years he spent studying the Bible and how in this stressful situation, he's able to pull his thoughts together. He's able to interpret the experience from a biblical perspective, and he's able to apply the Word of God to his immediate situation. And from that, he draws hope. And that's a powerful thing. Hope is going to sustain him in the midst of this difficulty. But he's able to think through it. He's not so overwhelmed by the experience that his brain shuts down, because that's what happens a lot of times with people, is it just overwhelms them. And they mentally shut down. But Jonah here, he's calling out to the Lord. It says, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and Sheol was the place of the dead. He says, and you heard my voice. Now, Sheol is commonly understood to be the place of the dead. In some verses, it's translated as used by believers who were in a place near death. So they were right on the edge of death. And one can imagine Jonah, again, as he's descending in the water, that he's thinking, this is it. This, my life is over. I'm dying. And so for him to cry out from the depth of Sheol is to cry out from the place where he is near death. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He said, "And you heard my voice." Verse 3. And I love this. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me." Isn't that interesting? For you, talking to God, "for you cast me into the sea." Well, now who threw Jonah into the water? Who physically picked him up?
Sailors.
It was the sailors. And yet Jonah recognizes the sovereignty of God such that their actions, what they did was exactly what God intended them to do. They were responding, in effect, to the circumstances that God controlled. God created the storm. God increased the intensity of the storm when they tried to get back to shore. And God wouldn't stop it. And so, in effect, God, well, I'll use the word controlled them, through the circumstances that he created. And what they did was exactly what he intended to happen. And Jonah sees it from the divine perspective. He does not hold the sailors accountable. He basically says, "God, you did it." And the word "cast" here translates the Hebrew word shalak, which means to throw, to fling, to cast. So "cast" is a good translation. What's interesting is the verb stem is hifil. And I mentioned before that there are certain forms of the Hebrew verb that tells you what's going on. Like the kal stem is indicative. The pl stem is intensive. But the hifil stem is causative. And so you literally understand that when Jonah's using this verb, he's using it in the sense that God had caused this to happen. And so Jonah gets thrown overboard, but Jonah understands that it was ultimately God who's in control of the situation. And so he could say, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me." So again, Jonah realizes that God used the sailors to put him there. And then he says, "And all your breakers and billows passed over me." I like the way the Net Bible translates it. They translate it, "All the mighty waves you sent swept over me." Again, emphasizing God's action against Jonah. That he doesn't see the storm or the sea or the behavior of the sailors as just incidental. These are all things under God's control. And so he realizes what's happening to him comes from the hand of a sovereign God. And this shows the biblical mind at work. And we've talked about this before. In fact, we've talked about this on many occasions. One of the passages we look at when we talked about, you know, God working through people is over like in John chapter 19. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate in John chapter 19? And Jesus had been handed over for crucifixion and he's being interrogated, remember, by Pilate. And in John chapter 19, in verse 9, he says, "Then he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" But it tells us in verse 9 that Jesus gave him no answer. And this really kind of caught Pilate off guard because, you know, Pilate was used to having criminals or people with charges brought against them brought before him. And they're chatterboxes. "Oh, you don't know my sister was there and she was an eyewitness and she wasn't brought in. And, oh, Your Honor, I was innocent." And, you know, just, you know, people all of a sudden, they just start yak-yakking. And Jesus isn't saying anything. And this is really odd for Pilate in this situation. He's kind of intrigued by Jesus. And so he tells Jesus in verse 10, he says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me?'" And he assumes that maybe Jesus is ignorant, that Jesus just doesn't know who he is or what's going on. So he seeks to inform him. He says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Well, that's a very confident statement, isn't it? But it is one that is born out of purely human viewpoint. God is nowhere in the thoughts of Pilate, in Pilate's mind. He's operating purely from human viewpoint. I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus corrects him, verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And so he doesn't question Pilate's authority, except that he seeks to correct it and say, it's not inherent to you. If you have it, it was given to you from above. And so he brings God into that. And then the passage over in Acts chapter 2, when we talked about who crucified Jesus. Because over in Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 3, he says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And so it raises the question, who put Jesus upon the cross? Well, the first half of the verse says it was God. It was all according to his predetermined plan, that God controls circumstances. But then the latter part of the verse says that he was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. And so God works through even fallen people to accomplish his will. And the miscarriage of justice at the cross, God used as the means to effect our salvation, such that the sinfulness of man does not defeat the sovereignty of God. In fact, in some ways, it accomplishes it. Because they set their will against Christ to send him through illegal trials, six, in fact, in one evening. And yet the very thing that they did, which was very unjust and criminal in its own way, God used as the means to put Christ upon the cross that he might die for our sins. And then he brings that out again over in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Where he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose," what? "Predestined to occur." Wasn't that interesting? That God would use these sinful people to accomplish his predetermined plan of putting Christ upon the cross. And again, all I'm trying to do here is just simply show the sovereignty of God, because this is all throughout Scripture. In fact, we even talked about it back in Joseph. Remember when Joseph, his brothers beat him, treated him with hostility, wanted to kill him, eventually sold him to Potiphar, right? And he winds up down in Egypt. And yet later on, when God releases Joseph from his 2 years in jail, and he winds up being elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, and then God causes a famine, which causes his brothers to come down to stand before him. When Joseph is finally revealed to him, they're afraid, oh, Joseph's going to kill us, you know. And Joseph makes it very clear. He says, look, you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good, in order to preserve you alive. What is that? That's the divine perspective. And again, what they did was evil, and Joseph even calls it evil. He says, what you intended as evil, God intended for good. God used their actions to put Joseph down in Egypt and then elevated him to a position where he would be their savior. That is the sovereignty of God. And Jonah here, in this context, sees the sailors as the ones who threw him over, doing exactly what God intended for them to do. And so he could say, you cast me into the heart of the sea, and it was your waves that swept over me. Again, he sees this from the divine perspective. He sees this from God's sovereignty at work. And by the way, you can see how this plugs into our own life. Because when we encounter things, when we see the behavior of other people, we realize that God is sovereign, that there's nothing outside of his control. And that he's moving circumstances, and that there is a response that we can have to God. You know, and I use it all the time. I use the illustration. But there's times where I'm driving down the road and somebody cuts me off. You know, and all of a sudden I've got to hit the brakes. And I think to myself, I mean, my knee-jerk response, you know, it's the old sin nature is usually the first responder in those sorts of moments. But then I've learned over the years to very quickly reassess and think to myself, okay, God, you saw that was coming. You could have stopped it. You didn't. Therefore, either you caused it or you allowed it. But either way, I went from, you know, 70 to 40, you know, and now I'm having to slow down. And it's one of those things where God tweaks our life in very small ways. I think he does it through weather. I think he does it through the circumstances of people. I think he does it through any one of a thousand events. But he can slow down my life just enough that the ripple effect. It affects what time I get to my exit, what time I turn onto Riverside, what time I make it over onto 121, what time I roll into the office. There are all these things, green lights, red lights, weather, people moving around me. I'm moving through a series of events, and every second another event occurs. All of this is orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. None of this is accidental. And as I begin to move through these events, I realize that he's timing my day. And he may be allowing me to speed up, which is where my brain goes. I want to get there. I got things I got to do. I got to people meet. I got, you know, agendas I got to, you know, write up, so on and so on. And my brain operates just from my finite perspective. But the more I can incorporate the sovereign hand of God directing my life, then I can see all things as occurring under his sovereign control. And I can actually look at those moments when somebody cuts me off and I can say, Father, you slowed me down. Thank you. Father, I hit that red light. I'm going to be a few minutes late. Thank you. You know, I can, and I'm not trying to diminish my human responsibility, because I do have a human responsibility with regard to my work and my family and so on. But at the same time, I realize that if I'm doing everything that I ought to do and these things are still happening, then at that point, I just simply have to trust the sovereignty of God. But it allows me to interpret the events of my life from the biblical grid, is what I'm getting at. So moving on into verse 4. So after Jonah interprets his circumstances, he says in verse 4, he said, "So I said," and this is some self-talk he's having within his mind. He says, "I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." Now, some commentators think that this could be a reference to the heavenly temple, which is possible. But it's probably more likely a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And that being the case, this is a hopeful statement. Because, again, Jonah realizes, "I'm alive." He said, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." So, again, language of hope. Then he says in verse 5, I think this is a picture of him when he was in the water, when he'd been cast overboard. He said, "Water encompassed me to the point of death." So I think Jonah came very near to drowning. He says, "The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." And that's a very specific thing to mention. Something so specific that one would expect to hear that from somebody who had been in that sort of situation. It lends to the truthfulness of it. Because he wasn't just in water. All of a sudden he's got this seaweed wrapped around his head. Verse 6, "I descended to the roots of the mountains." Basically, he's sinking down in the ocean. "The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away," he says, "I remembered." And "remembered" translates the Hebrew verb zakar, which can be translated to remember or call to mind. And again, we're talking about a mental activity with Jonah. So as he's fainting away, again, he's thinking biblically. He says, "I remembered the Lord." So he's thinking about God even at the point where he's at the brink of death. And so this again speaks about his walk with the Lord, his knowledge of Scripture. He says, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Now, in contrast to praying to the true God, he's going to talk about those who regard vain idols, verse 8. He says, those who regard vain idols, the Hebrew is havle shaweh, which literally means empty nothing, because that's the way idols were regarded, is basically emptiness, as nothingness, because there's nothing there. You're staring at something you've shaped with your own hand, but there's no reality behind it. But he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now, that's kind of a difficult understanding, the way the NASB translates it. Again, I'm going to go to the NET Bible here, which I think gives a little clearer sense of the passage. He says, those who worship, and this is their translation from the NET, those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. And basically, if they turn away from the true God and worship idols, then in effect, they become their own worst enemy, because they, in effect, turn to a source that's nothing, that's empty, that cannot save them. And so I like the way they translate that, that those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs, from a walk with the true Lord. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Again, language of hope. Language of hope. And I think it's interesting that faith in a crisis can bring praise in the midst of a trial. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, sometimes we wrestle with what is the will of God for me. There's actually a few passages that say this is the will of God, and that's one of them. And it is the will of God that in everything we give thanks. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, for everything give thanks. Now, that one's a little bit more of a challenge. I confess, maybe it's just me. But to give thanks in a situation is one thing. But to give thanks for everything, that I think speaks of a level of maturity for the believer. But nonetheless, it is one of those things where we are called to be thankful. And giving thanks really is an expression of faith, not feelings. And we can give thanks by faith in spite of how we feel. In fact, I would argue that Jonah, in the midst of his situation, was not giving thanks because of his situation. It was a difficult situation. It was one that he didn't want to be in. In fact, it was one. It was a situation of suffering. I mean, he was there for 3 days and three nights. Did he sleep?
Right, because he didn't know how long he was going to be there.
He didn't. But I love the fact that he says he says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." And then he closes out, he says, that which I have vowed, I will pay. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And so there he makes the promise of the sacrifice that he wants to offer at the temple. Then he makes a statement that really, very succinctly, catches a truth that is all throughout Scripture. And that is that salvation is from the Lord. Period. Salvation is never, never, never what we do for God, in whole or in part. Salvation is always and only from the Lord. Salvation is always from the Lord. And by the way, the word salvation there translates the Hebrew word Yeshua. We get the name Joshua from it. The Greek counterpart is Jesus. The very name of Jesus means salvation or Savior. But he says salvation is from the Lord. By the way, the vast majority of the term saved or salvation, even in the Greek, for saved, sozo, soteria. Most occurrences of the word salvation or deliverance refers to a physical salvation or physical deliverance. In this case, Jonah's deliverance here, his salvation, is not a spiritual salvation. He's already saved. He's a believer. So what kind of salvation is he talking about? He's talking about physical deliverance. And remember when we did a study a while back on soteriology, which is the study of salvation, that when we went through and we looked at a number of passages, like where the verb sozo occurs, like when Peter's on the water and he begins to sink down into the water and he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Lord, what? Save me." Well, he's not asking for spiritual salvation there. He's already a believer. What's he asking for? He's asking for physical deliverance because he's sinking down in the water and the Lord reaches out and takes him by the hand and lifts him up and saves him. And so many times, most occurrences, and I would say maybe somewhere between 70 to 80% of the occurrences of salvation in the Bible refer to a physical deliverance. And that's the way that this is understood here, that when he says salvation is from the Lord. But in the broader scope, all salvation is from the Lord, especially in that spiritual sense. Yes, ma'am. I can see you have a question.
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Now he's ran away from, you know, going and doing his job of going and, you know, talking to the Ninevites, because he knows the Lord wants to save the Ninevites.
Yeah.
So, I mean, could this be him saying salvation is from the Lord, like it is the Lord who's going to save these people? Lord, who says, I will bow to you, I'll go and do what you say to do, because salvation is from the Lord.
That's a very good question, and certainly it could include that. In fact, it's going to include that, because he is going to save them spiritually, but the deliverance that, because when Jonah goes to Nineveh, remember, he only says a couple words, 8 in the English, I think it's 5 in the Hebrew, but he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, what kind of destruction are we talking about here? We're talking about, I think it's physical destruction. I think it's Sodom and Gomorrah kind of destruction. And so when they turn to the Lord and they believe in him, I think it does result in spiritual salvation. I do think they do go from a state of unbelief to belief and enter into a personal relationship with God. In fact, there's going to be a whole generation of Assyrians that are going to be in heaven, at least these Ninevites, because they turned to the Lord. But it also spared them from the physical destruction that I believe they understood and interpreted quite literally. And so the salvation that came to them would also be physical. But that's a good observation, Karen. And I think it certainly could include that. But I think in the context here, I think when he says salvation is from the Lord, he could be thinking about the Ninevites. I think he's thinking about himself. Because the very next verse says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited him up on the dry land. And we don't know where Jonah landed. He could have landed at the place he started, at Joppa. He could have landed a little further north, which would have shortened his trip over to Nineveh. We don't know, except that it vomited him up on to dry land. And maybe it took the fish 3 days. Maybe the sailors were so far out into sea that by the time the fish swallowed him, it took the fish maybe 3 days' journey just to get back to the place of origin. I mean, it could be that they were just that far out. So, again, one cannot say for certain. Fish could have been swimming in circles there on the bay. You know, again, we're not for sure. What was going on there, except that the duration of his time was very specific. And I think it was enough to produce in him the humility that was necessary to have a change of attitude, because that's what we see here in Jonah chapter 2. We see an attitude adjustment. And in some ways, I liken this to Daniel chapter 4. If you remember Daniel chapter 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar's conversion experience. But God disciplines Nebuchadnezzar. And how long was Nebuchadnezzar out in the wilderness? He was out there 7 years. You talk about big pride. I mean, he had to graze with the cattle of the field 7 years. But when he came to the place of humility, when he looked up and he acknowledged the Most High, then his sanity was restored to him, his kingdom was restored to him, his nobles began to seek him out. But the very last verse in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself says that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. What I find interesting about when you begin to compare these sorts of humbling circumstances, God tailors the suffering specific to the individual, such that it's not too little, it's not too much, it's exactly what each person needs to produce in them humility. Whether it's 7 years out in the wilderness, whether it's 3 days in the belly of a fish, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. The suffering is always exact, it's specific, it's exactly what the believer needs to produce in them that attitude of dependence upon the Lord, of turning back to the Lord, and that attitude of humility that says, I'm going to surrender myself to do your will. And so I think it just shows when you begin to compare, I think it shows how God operates. So let me read the summary here, and then we'll take up some more questions if we have any. So in the summary here, in the previous chapter, Jonah had turned away from God's call to preach to the Ninevites. So the Lord hurled a great storm on the sea and pressured him through the ship's captain and sailors, who eventually threw him overboard in order to save their own lives. Jonah would have died except God sent a great fish to swallow him and to keep him alive. God used the fish both as a form of punishment and as the means of his salvation. It is likely Jonah did not adjust his thinking immediately to the situation, but that he had to work through what was happening to him. And after a brief amount of time within the stomach of the fish, Jonah realized he was being kept alive supernaturally by God. And by the way, I think that's true for us too. I think when we find ourselves in a situation, I think it takes time for us to adjust and to process what's going on before we begin to really apply the scripture to it. I think that there's a process, a mental process that we go through. Going back to the summary here, this supernatural rescue prompted God's prophet to construct a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. What follows in Jonah 2:2 through 9 reveals the prophet's mind is saturated with the knowledge of God's word as Jonah borrows heavily from various passages in the Psalms. Now, I have the handout here, and let me read through some of these. So, starting at the top, where he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. In Psalm 120, verse 1, the psalmist says, in my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Jonah, in Jonah 2:2, says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Psalm 86:13 says, thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And you can work through these, and you can see how in the comparison here, how, again, Jonah thinks biblically. And again, this just raises the question about how much time Jonah had spent in the scriptures and how the scriptures so permeated his thoughts that when he finds himself in this crisis, he just naturally begins to think biblically. So going back to the notes here, while constructing his prayer, it cannot be determined if Jonah consciously drew excerpts from the various Psalms or if they just naturally percolated up in his thinking because his mind naturally thought this way from years of reading scripture. Either way, Jonah thought and prayed biblically, and the Lord heard his cry. Jonah said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Jonah recognized God's sovereignty over what was happening to him. For though the sailors had physically tossed him into the sea, he credits God with their actions. These sailors acted out of desperation and were motivated by fear of death. However, their attitudes and actions were influenced by the circumstances God controlled, as they were driven to do his will. Jonah does not blame the sailors, but interprets their actions from the divine perspective, realizing that it was God who controlled them. Therefore, Jonah could say of the Lord, you had cast me into the deep. Jonah saw the sailors' actions of tossing him overboard as God's action of discipline. They were simply his agents of punishment, like the storm, waves, and fish. Though Jonah realizes he's under divine discipline, he also knows he's being saved, and that he will see the Lord's temple, and this encourages him. He briefly describes his time in the ocean before the fish swallowed him as a time when he thought he was being laid to rest in a watery grave. He states, quote, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." End quote. Jonah thought he was going to die, so his mind turned to the Lord, and he said, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." Jonah prayed to the only true God for salvation, and the Lord heard him. And this stands in contrast to those who turn to idols and by their own decision forsake the mercy that could be theirs from the Lord. Jonah then vows to offer sacrifices to God with an attitude of thanksgiving, and concludes his prayer saying, "Salvation is from the Lord." Within this context, Jonah is speaking about his physical deliverance. The time Jonah spent in the fish was precisely what was needed to him to help him gain his spiritual sight. And once he had it, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. In this chapter, Jonah experienced both discipline and grace from the Lord. And I quote here from 1 Peter 5:5. Which says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you see that? Do you see where God was opposed to Jonah when he was proud? When he set his will against the will of God and sought to disobey and really defy God? And while Jonah was arrogant, God opposed him. But when Jonah got humble, he got God's grace. Because the principle is true, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And by the way, I think that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, too, with his thorn in the flesh. I think God opposed him, and that was the reason he sent the thorn in the flesh. But when Paul humbled himself, the Lord then realized that from God, my grace is sufficient. And so, that verse to me is a great principle verse, because I think you can go anywhere in the Bible and see when God is dealing with somebody that when he comes against them to resist them, to discipline them, to punish them, it's because they're proud and he opposes that. But when you see people turn to humility, even a little bit, God is so quick to extend grace. He's so quick. And I think we see that in the life of Jonah, where God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Jonah's the shifting of his situation and God's turning from discipline to grace is predicated to a large degree on the prophet's attitude, which God helped bring about, which is what the discipline is for. Discipline can be either corrective or perfective. In a very general sense, it can either correct something that's wrong or it can help perfect something that is there and God wants to grow. He wants to mature. So suffering in that sense becomes the vehicle to help expedite your spiritual growth. But it can serve either one of those and really many other ways. So again, in this chapter, Jonah experienced both discipline and grace from the Lord, who is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. The discipline came because the prophet was arrogant and disobedient to God's call. The grace came when he humbled himself and turned back to the Lord with a willing heart. Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving reflects his humility and grateful heart for God's deliverance. For the prophet knows the Lord, and here I quote from Exodus 34:6, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In fact, that exact wording is what Jonah himself is going to use in Jonah 4 when he gets angry at God's deliverance of the Ninevites. But Jonah's glad to accept that. He's glad to welcome God's grace and compassion and mercy for himself. He's not going to be happy when God extends it to the Ninevites, but that's getting us into the next chapter. So.